Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Sharon, welcome back to your church family this morning. Sharon Cohn, we are so proud of you. Let's welcome her home. We'll give Sharon a little time to debrief and then invite her to share something of the story that she's been through in the last few weeks. We've prayed for you every day, Sharon. We've had public prayer for you every time we've gathered. And in fact, in our family, we were not allowed to scrub your voice off the answering machine. So your phone calls, in fact, we've got several. We've got Jean's voice and all these voices on the answering machine that we tune in and listen to every now and again when they're so far away. God is good, and his safety over your life is a reason for great thanksgiving this morning. We love you, Sharon, and we continue to pray. Lord, we continue to pray for this unfolding story and this exodus, Lord. We pray this morning for the lives of those little girls and for their continued protection and safety and for the shaking, Lord, that you'll continue to shake the foundations of hell and bring it down, Lord. Bring it down. Bring it down, O Lord. Lord, I'm sure for Sharon and so many, it seems like as if it's just the removal of one little brick. Bring down, Lord, the citadels of the enemy in ways that can only be explained by something sovereign. And rescue these darlings, O Lord, and protect them from the marauding teeth of the dragon. In Jesus' name we pray. I pray for this week for Sharon, Lord, and all that she's been through, and this rescue operation. Lord, will you refresh her and replenish her? Lord, I don't even know what's happening at work, Lord. I pray, Lord, she'll get this week completely off, Lord, just to be able to get some Sabbath for her mind and her spirit and her body. Let that be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We continue to pray for those in our body who are there in the Middle East. Someone's just handed me, Jean handed me the latest Newsweek, April 14th. This is the new issue that has just come out. Main article, double spread picture. And right there is our own Andy Doyle who we're praying for. There's Andy, right there. On the main spread, on the Grunts War, you can... you can see his physical, but there he is. There's Doyle right on there. Bless him. Lord, just bless dear Andy today as he ministers to these, to the fallen, Lord, and to those on both sides. Use him as a mighty instrument of healing, Lord. Pray for Heather as he is away. Do good to her today. As we bring, Lord, to you this morning, all our dear brothers and sisters who are serving you. In whatever capacity, bless Jean today, bless Doyle today, and all who are under their care. And God, help us in our nation to find your will and to know you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There we are, put him in the middle of the altar. I have a Bose, I so appreciate Bo's gift of giving notices. By the way, thank you to Hank and Betsy Teuton. I don't know if they're here this morning. I didn't see. They live just down the road, who so kindly give their house for the use of the junior high. It's a sort of little church annex extension there, so we're so grateful for that. Just something that Kathy did not mention, ladies, about the women's retreat. Men, this will come as a great encouragement to you, especially you dads. This is the first year, I think, they're having childcare at the women's retreat. So we trust you have a wonderful retreat, and guys, see you at the game. Okay, all right, now. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to, first of all, I need you to have a marker or something in Matthew chapter 21, which is the great triumphal entry passage. And then I want to read a few verses. Just stay with me, because you may think at first, what has this got to do with Palm Sunday? So I just hold on to it. Give me a little allowance just for a few minutes. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy and the 7th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7. While you're doing that, by the way, the reception for Matt and Janice next Sunday is after church is open to anybody and everybody, hosted by Jeff and Laurie Chenoweth. You can see details in the letter and bulletin. So thank you, Jeff and Laurie, for your hospitality. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 11, the land you are crossing, there we are, chapter 7, 7, 11, 11. So this is 7, 11. But the land you are crossing, the Jordan, to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for, and the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Turn over to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, one of the least exegeted chapters of the New Testament for some understandable reasons. Chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish, this is like linking with the Moses passage we were looking at, isn't it? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. That means it must be something pretty enormous to go that far. For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants. Theirs the receiving of the law. Theirs the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Turn over to verse 30 of the same chapter. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So you remember what Bo was teaching on a couple of weeks ago. You never get any of us, regardless of where we come from. We don't get anything by virtue of our works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal, it's not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill moi. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Never forget the consequences of accountability, of bearing the name of the Lord. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'd love to know sort of Paul's tone there. I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Who'd ever have thought it? I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Turn now over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, to the triumphal entry. And let's read again those verses, those words in verse 9, the Hosanna passage. Let's read it out loud together in whatever version you've got. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now turn over to Matthew 23. The best thing you'll hear this morning are these scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you just to catch on this Palm Sunday not just the crowd's use of this phrase, this declaration, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but the crucial important use of the same words a little later on by what happened to the ejector seats? This phrase, this statement links the first century rejection of Jesus by Jewish leadership with nothing less than the anticipation of the end of the age when Jewish leadership will declare it. You cannot read the account of Palm Sunday to crucifixion without the mightily invasive echoes of the prophets that speaking in the past demand that we consider the future. Zechariah 12, if that happens one more time, full absolution will be completely denied. Zechariah 12 and 30, they will look on him whom they pierced and they will mourn. Matthew 24, words of Jesus, all nations will mourn. The prophetic word, if you like, of a worldwide Yom Kippur. The bottom line is this. Our understanding of worldwide redemption on God's terms, our understanding of the restoration of all things, and I want to suggest this morning our understanding of the last days is absolutely related to God's promises, purposes, and plans for Israel. Now, I'm going to make a scriptural point this morning. I'm not interested in political agendas, and I haven't even got time to run from one side of the platform to the other to fully explicate what I don't mean. How many of you are with me so far? Which means I'm launching out in some major trust here. But there is one very specific thing on my heart to share, which I want you to catch. I'm not going to get into an excursus on Zionism. I'm not going to get into excursus on replacement theology. And in front of the altar, I'm not going to say anything particular about dispensationalism. All those who now need to leave, leave. All right, okay. The point I'm making here is you cannot biblically avoid the connection between Israel's purpose and how God establishes his kingdom. This cry, Bo, I feel a whole lot better since you prayed for me. I couldn't move my head this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in the crowd's mouth as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Let me put it this way. It is the tuning up for the same cry that will invite and declare the reign and the rule of Yeshua over Israel and therefore all the nations. Now, this is a huge area. And, you know, my heart honestly is bursting. I'm sort of emotionally flying all over the place this morning, what with Matt and Janice and putting them in the highest place and everything. But there's something in this that just, if it gets a hold of your heart, starts to really ring it. You see, the implications of these truths are massive. And they must not only be preached, but they must be manifest in how we practice. And I want to suggest to you, and it's a word again, a fresh word to my own heart, that if you've never committed yourself to search scripture about the last days and the signs of the times, I want to suggest this is probably a good time to do it. Now, this isn't about scaremongery, because every generation is called to consider its times. You know, we live regardless of generation in the last days. But it's very important for us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and to grasp something of the particularities of our own time. So it's not about scaremongering, though the warnings, beloved, are sobering, are salutary, and if anything gave you or me a motivation to be right and to be ready, this is it. But they also provoke great hope and tremendous worship, for they remind us that what all the prophets envisioned is going to come to pass. The knowledge and the glory of God are going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But integral to that revelation is the people of God and what God is going to do in and through his people, through the Jewish people, in the land of his people, in the people of the book, and through the book of the people. Now again, I don't want you to hear when I say that. I don't want you to be thinking about conferences, deciding boundaries, or who lives where. I want you to hold on for the main point. Isaiah says that something so incredible is going to happen that, quote, the shroud that enfolds all peoples will be destroyed, quote, the sheet that covers all nations. Something will happen, and something will happen in a particular geography amongst a particular people that will destroy the veil that keeps people from receiving the truth about who God is and who the Messiah is. So basic to understanding the last days is the recognition that the call of God through the prophets to his people, I want to tell you something, it is going to get a response. It is going to get a response. Of course, we could give 100 reasons why it doesn't, you know, a snowball's chance in that place of it happening. I shouldn't have said that because it reminds me of a terrible Larson cartoon. Larson, he's one of the guys I pray for to get soundly converted. He'd be a genius tool in the kingdom of God. I covet his perceptions for the kingdom of God. But it was one of those cartoons where he was presenting issues about hell, and there are a couple of the cohorts of hell standing there, and there's a snowball goes flying right by in front of them, and one of them says to the other, "Hell's not what it used to be," which I don't. There's no theology to that whatsoever, but. The only thing that I can vaguely twist that to mean is God is greater. And hell is every bit as bad as Scripture presents it to be. Turn to me and be saved, says the prophet Isaiah. Every knee will bow and tongue confess. And we cannot avoid the fact that fundamental to the prophets, and particularly Isaiah, that great revelation of the servant of the Lord, fundamental to the ministry of Yeshua is to bring Jacob back to him. A restoration of who they are and a reassigning of the inheritance. The prophet Joel tells us that people's response to who God describes as my people and my land is going to be a basis for judgments. It's a very chilling passage in Joel 3, talking of the valley of Jehoshaphat, which has all the intimations of Armageddon, where God expresses his heart towards those who, quote, scattered my people and divided my land. The prophets foresaw the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. They foresaw Israel delivered, Gentiles coming to the light of God, the Spirit poured out on all flesh, and God's law written in the heart of the people of God. And what is happening in the world, even as I speak, and what is happening in terms of the world's attention drawn to particular geographies, with all the dominant ghosts that are resurrected by that, which were resurrected when we were dealing, for example, with what was going on in the Balkans, the ghosts, old ghosts of the Greeks and the Serbs and the Turks, and old ghosts now, the resonances of history, the realigning of political powers, etc., all gives an interesting context for re-examining a declaration like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A call to understand God's purposes for our life and for this world. I so appreciated Steve leading that song, "We Place You in the Highest Place," because when all the corporate hosannas and the worship and the drums and the roll and the noise and the loudness of worship is over, there comes that crushing moment, which is, what is my response to the King of Glory? You know, we can all write a worship service, we can all write a worship conference, end of the day, I place you. in the highest place. I set myself to know you and surrender all in this time of my personal history, let alone world history. I choose to order my life accordingly to your word, and I choose to engage your will and your work for my life while it is still day, before the night comes. So the cry of the crowd on Palm Day does cause us to acknowledge the larger context of scriptural teaching about the kingdom of God and about the last days, precisely because that's how Jesus went on to use it in that great seam of the greatest prophetic words that have ever been spoken by anybody. It's the reason I also read from Romans 9 to 11. Though they're not often treated, those chapters, as last days chapters. What is one of the significant signs of the coming of Jesus, of the repeated cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? The answer to that question, I want to suggest, one of the answers to that question is given in one of the earliest apostolic sermons in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says, repent and turn to God. Don't forget that Pentecost was a reviving move of God amongst Jews. I believe on everything that there is about the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, it was a breakthrough deposit of what God is still doing and is going on to do massively. Repent and turn to God so that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy people. He's talking about something that is yet to come. What's the point? That Jewish repentance and turning to Jesus is presented as a sign of the end, as an inauguration of the fullness of the kingdom of God. Why was Cornelius such a big deal? The early disciples didn't preach to the Gentiles. Why? It's an interesting question. It wasn't because they were arrogant and ethnocentric Jews or didn't believe God loved others other than them. Peter's understanding, it seems, was in fact quite simple on this point. He understood this. He understood that when Israel, one, accepts Jesus, and when the leadership of Israel declares his blessedness, and two, when Israel would be delivered from her enemies, and three, the whole world, the Gentiles, would come to a knowledge of God. He knew on the basis of that, that great things were coming. Jesus was coming. And they knew and believed that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles and the whole earth would worship. The question was, and was for them, how do we get to that point? There is an argument for a pragmatic evangelism of those first disciples to the Jews, for if we save Israel, the Gentiles will know God. But you can also excuse them for thinking, if we go to the Gentiles, my Lord, it's going to take forever. And it seems that way sometimes. The Gentiles would come, but Israel's purpose was to bring them. Jesus had said specifically the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is reasonable that some of them thought at the time that it was most likely that meant represented the diaspora. Don't forget the Jews had been scattered. Many of them had never regathered since 586 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you know why Peter needed a vision of the sheet. Until then, frankly, the best thing he could do for the Gentiles was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then look who God chooses to go to the Gentiles, who became the self-described apostle to the Gentiles, Mr. Super Orthodox. Let me introduce to you Paul, who would like to take in X hundred counts of accessory to murder. Let me say again, don't forget,
3,000 converts at Pentecost were Orthodox Jews, a foretaste of the incredible revival yet to come. Now you can understand something of Paul's revelation. Yes, Pete. He's talking to Peter in a friendly way. They did talk friendly, although we're most aware of them having to argue strongly about things. When Israel repents, Pete, God will send Jesus. But the spiritual power to lead to that repentance will require an incredible, irrefutable world movement of people from all nations. Yes, they all believed in Jew and Gentile unity. This is one of the great revelations of the gospel for them. Not just that Jew and Gentile were going to get on in glory someday, although they probably prayed for that. Just you make it all happen, but not here, not now. We seek the unity in the by and by. The most extraordinary revelation of the gospel, and you catch it when Paul writes about it and Peter writes about it, is that the unity in Christ of Jew and Gentile now. Yes, they all believed in Jew and Gentile unity in the millennial age, but there's this amazing atomic bomb revelation that Jew and Gentile could be one in Yeshua in this age. The fulfillment in this age of Jesus' John 17 prayer for unity. Now, there are a couple of things I need to mention at this point, if you're still following me. You'll understand by now that I'm not bringing this morning a sort of a warm, fuzzy, pastoral word on waving palms. There are two things that I need to mention that precede Israel's salvation and last day's climax. The Bible talks first about a saved remnant. This is not talking about Jewish believers who are separatists, but who are part of the church, who are one in Jesus with Gentile brothers and sisters, but essentially and fundamentally part of Israel, and more knowingly and committedly, precisely because of their relationship with Yeshua, and therefore because of the renewed discovery and acceptance of Yeshua's intentions and purposes, that he is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of God's promise towards Israel, towards the nation, towards the people, that connection and that passion and that gift of faith for their people, whoa, explodes. This saved remnant is a vital link to all Israel being saved, because they are a sign of God's covenant love for Israel. Now hear me. The fact that these Jewish believers, these lovers of Jesus the Messiah, are in the church also validates the church and the role of the church as a sign to the church about her responsibilities as well as her privileges. And it is a call to us, a gift to us, to walk humbly with our God. So the Bible speaks about this work amongst the saved remnant, but it also talks about a move of God in all the nations, that there is going to be a demonstration of God's love and power in all the nations. And it is in that context that we understand the great call to intercession. You know, beyond all the clogging of our arteries with the sort of cholesterol of our own selfish, piddly, bless me God prayers. Hey, look, I'm like you. There's no one who cries more for God to bless him than me, because I know I need blessed. The older I get, the more astounded and overwhelmed I am by the paucity of my own heart and the largeness of my own need. But you catch something in Paul, this intercession link in Romans 10, where he says, my heart's desire and my prayer. How many of you know where there's no desire, there's no prayer? We can give every reason for not interceding for the work of God and every reason for not praying. The bottom line is, get right, no desire. You don't need to read another book on how to pray. You don't need to read another prophetic book at that point on what's going to, I mean, it's fascinating in itself. You know, we can read that till the cows come home, and it's good to do so. The issue is the desire issue. It's the issues of the heart. It's the love issue. And his heart's desire and his prayer that led him to the same point that we saw Moses got to, that almost he'd consider himself cursed and blotted out of the book of life. I said when I was reading that, it must be something hugely desperate that he wanted to see of God's heart fulfilled for him to say that. For Israel to be saved. You know, up here we've got all sorts of flags. I want to commend you as a body. The team going to Russia. I had a wonderful conversation. I've had two conversations with Bob Emery. And don't ask me how or why it happened, because, you know, I don't know. We were sort of bumbling around the service that they were here sometime. But Yuri, something happened in their hearts when they were here. Bob said after all their travels, they felt Velcroing something among you. And they were deeply moved. Very soft-hearted and very tearful about it. And I just want to commend you again for the outflow of generosity that went towards them as you walked through the door and gave to that work. They were completely blown away. And we need to pray for that team going to Russia. But all these flags, you know, our work in Ukraine and Russia and Nepal and Togo and Chile or France or whatever. Let me just say this. At the end of the day, in itself, it doesn't make any ultimate sense if it is only seen as only for those nations. Because the Bible says that the work of God in the nations is linked with Israel's salvation as a huge arousal. Orchestrated by the love of God to bring, as it were, the history of his people to holy climax. You cannot disconnect Gentile salvation and mission from God's purposes for his own people, the Jews. Therefore, Jewish people will see a move of God both in the Jewish community worldwide. How many of you know, if you're connected with what God's doing, we live in the days of one of the most signally greatest moves of the Spirit of God in the Jewish community. There are stories breaking that are so radical that the first response is not to believe it. Just, for example, what is happening in the Hasidic Jewish community is absolutely so off the chart. It's something in you says you don't want to believe it. There's going to be a move of God in the Jewish community worldwide, but there's also an incredible move of God amongst the Gentile nations. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' use of it here reminds us that the destiny of the world is bound to God's purposes in and through his people. That the destiny, as Paul is talking about it, of Israel is connected to world redemption. And that the church, both Jew and Gentile, are connected together to God's redemptive purposes for the world. Now, it's easy to understand, or maybe it's not, why these truths, or even being free enough or safe enough in the community to talk about these issues, is avoided, evaded, ignored, suppressed. Because the implications of it are so huge. Not just for general faith and excitement about revival, but in what it calls upon you and me in our personal life and intercession and our walk with God. It's fast. I went through these scriptures again this week. It's amazing that both Paul and Peter, when they start tracking on God's purposes for his people, look at the context. You'll start to see verse after verse, live a holy, live a sober life. You know, I've been to conferences on holiness and these things are never taught. This is a huge motivational issue for understanding not just the move of God generally in the world, but personal holiness. And the personal call upon our life. And I've got to say, in this context, almost totally Gentile context, we have to face a long, and as Christians, a long, tragic, shameful, sinful history of the church, which when we recognize it, and I'm not talking about sentimental Zionism, which when recognized needs to be renounced. Well, sentimental Zionism needs to be renounced, particularly when we discover its roots are entwined in our own souls and families and social, cultural, and national histories. So many contributing factors: ignorance, biblical ignorance, Arrogance, Paul knew the arrogance of the Gentiles and the temptation to arrogance in their first flush of life with Christ. And that's why he says, almost sarcastically, he says, that God didn't spare them, he may not also spare you. I mean, he was just saying, hey, speed bumps. Indifference, antagonism, hatred, envy, spiritual blindness. Again, I'll throw this out as a little hand grenade, but it's something that we ought to consider sometimes. You know, those of us who name ourselves as Christians, there are common enemies to the Church of Christ and to the Jewish people. There are common demonic enemies. Common demonic enemies. And enemies, that's a flower. His blood be on us and our children, so we can scripturally justify our position. There's been an increase of oppression, as you know, in our century. The Holocaust. One of the things that the Bible lets us know is that the enemy knows his time is short. I believe we're yet to see some of the greatest manifestations of antisemitism. I've got Bill and Lynn Lewis sitting on the front row. Bill and Lynn worked in Russia for a number of years. They could tell you stories about what's going on in the church there. Tremendous revelation to the church. I know it from various sources. You know, there are believers in certain nations. The body of Christ that is already one of God's calls on local churches in certain nations is to be ready and to be prepared to minister to the Jews when the next wave and scourge starts happening. And it has already started. It is already, it's a present issue. It is a present issue. Satan is an assassin of God's purposes. All of God's purposes in all of God's people. Because we represent his defeat. Somebody has said Christianity did not create the Holocaust, but it certainly made it possible. And it's not my part. I'm just throwing this out in this context. I've got to mention it. That I think you're well aware of not just the medieval, but equally modern manifestations of both Protestant and Catholic anti-Jewish legislation. I mean, the writings of Luther are often quoted. I read them again this week. It's absolutely unbelievable to read. It's arguable that Germany was the European power in the 30s that had an equal mix of both Protestant and Catholic. Both traditions were soaked in Jewish hatred and consequently contributed to the dehumanization and the demonization of Jewish people. The early church fathers, who we know for so much of their love and holiness, among them were those who said, I hate the synagogue, I hate the Jews, for the very same reasons. But one of the messages that the church has communicated at various crucial points in history to the Jewish mind, and I say this because I have heard Jewish people tell me this on their own personal experience. I heard this 3 weeks ago. God hates us. God hates us. Because the message that's being communicated is God hates you. And you have no part in the purposes of God. And consequently, there was the both equally Protestants and Catholics who saw themselves as the instruments of divine wrath. What a comforting position to be in. Kill a Jew and save your soul was a watchword in history. What kind of a choice was it? Be Christianly baptized or choose expulsion, torture, or death? And in the face of current viewpoints that have significantly influenced the evangelical church, I don't want to get into them, but including things like replacement theology, I just want to say to you on this Palm Sunday, we must hear the headlines of Paul's last day's message to the Romans, and particularly in the context of the times, where so much legitimate and necessary discussion is happening and a visiting of the prophetic scriptures and a watching of that part of the world. The question that Paul asks is, why were they rejected? Holding out his hands and them being ignored.
And as a result in Romans 10, 3 to 4, that instead seeking to establish their own righteousness. And the question therefore arises, has God rejected his people? And Paul screams out in Romans 11, 1, by no means. Did they stumble, he asks, so as to fall beyond recovery? Romans 11, 11, not at all. And he goes on in 11:24 when he talks about, it's a little phrase that's often missed, when he talks about us being grafted into the olive tree. You know, basically, you know, if we were grafted in, how much more will they not be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul says, their own olive tree. Little reminder, lest we get arrogant of our sense of ownership here. And to whose Christ he is. Despite and in spite of the continuity of things we don't understand and awful sin at national and governmental levels and personal levels amongst Jewish people. You know, it's interesting, I mean, it's been well argued, you know, that the current state of Israel is arguably one of the most thoroughly logical secularist states in the world. We used to put Australia as pretty close to it. Although, God, there's a tremendous reviving work, revival's breaking out in Australia. It's absolutely amazing. I think God's getting closer and closer and closer. It's like you say somewhere God can't do or a situation he can't change. Well, how about the Inuit Indians? Great. Pow. How about Australia? You know, convict camp. Yeah, it's the sin of the British, you know. We made a convict camp. Sin of the British. God says, they're convicts, are they? Be free! Pow. And we come to God, frankly, products of modern political history that we are, and we can give 100 reasons why God should remove his hand from the Jews and why there's not even a motivation to understand anymore what Israel is or is about. And the fact is that Israel's calling, her gifts, and her choice has never been rescinded. It has not been changed. And the grand irony that Paul grasps is that even in their rejection of Yeshua, in their hardening, when they do the worst thing possible, God uses them. Sort of backhanded blessing of God. God uses them. And says, therefore he says, we have received mercy as a result of their disobedience. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. And Paul presents this great passion that all Israel, the move of the Spirit of God amongst the people, the deliverer coming from Zion, who will turn godlessness away from Jacob. That though through them there has come mercy to the Gentiles, they will not be left out. They will receive mercy. And at this point, Paul just gets himself totally overwhelmed by the genius of God that is always after our blessing and salvation. He can't think of enough to do to get us all to be his and to be with him. And that's the reason for the doxology at the end of Romans 11 in verse 33. Because you can't begin to think about God's unfulfilled promises and plans for his people without bursting into worship. It invites first to a praise expression before it invites to a political discussion. I'm not recommending naivety about political issues. We are not called to be naive. God hasn't changed his definitions about what sin is committed by any person or what injustice is committed by any nation, including Israel. And maybe I should say in parenthesis there, you could argue the case that it seems to be one people and one nation that cannot get away with anything.
And yet we find ourselves, even as we look back through history or even read the scriptural record and we can read the prophets, and our heart doesn't turn over. It doesn't miss a beat. It doesn't stir any passion in us. It doesn't stir any longing in us. We are not a political generation that has wished too many good things happen to that part of the world. God is in control, Paul is saying, of the destiny of Israel and the nations and the church. But he's also saying, don't forget that what God will do amongst his people is integral. And what God is doing amongst the nations is integral to Israel. And they're coming to God. And as I've already said, he started to grasp and capture the joy that Jew and Gentile can be one in the body of Yeshua now. What do you know, he says, God has even granted salvation to the Gentiles. Now don't get upset and feel patronized, it's just a fact. Here's my question. Are we as gracious and responsive to what God is doing and wants to do and is willing to do among his people, the Jews? Hang on, I don't know what's going on. All I know is I want to know a lot more than I know now about what God intends to do in these days, especially amongst the Jews. I have fought in the trenches with some such as you in dealing with the sentimental expressions and the naivety that has been expressed consistently and loudly through the evangelical church of our generation. But I tell you what I find in that process. I find that this man's heart can still get hard. You know, save me, Lord, and my household. Is there any passion? Is there any affection? Is there any longing in response to God's longing for his people that grasps us? Is there any thought in us that says, bring on the day when that cry goes out from them, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? What is the response of the church in general, or Gentile believers in particular? And Paul gives us a clue. He says in 11:13, I make much of my ministry. He's not saying he's proud. He's not being boastful here. What he means here, the meaning of this is, I magnify. That's why in my ministry I proclaim, I spread abroad, I publicize, I demonstrate this witness to Yeshua directly to provoke Israel to be saved, leading to their acceptance of the Messiah. We reach Gentiles for their sake, yes, oh, but also to make Israel jealous. And as we wait for this redemption, for this completion, for Jesus to come, no wonder in Romans 8 he says, we groan inwardly. Why wouldn't there be an understanding of the inward groaning for a man that says he was willing to be cursed if this is what it could bring about? I'm mentioning this not only because the Palm Sunday text invites us to start getting into this huge area, but also in relation to the book of Exodus and what we've been dealing with in interceding for the nations. Because to intercede for the nations, by definition, is to intercede for the fulfillment of God's purposes for Israel. It's fascinating me as I'm finding, as I pick up bits and pieces of what God is doing around the world, and I'm just a dabbler. But one of the interesting things about what God did in Uganda, John's story, John Malindi's story, is fascinating. But God gave them, as they prayed for 20 years, the churches in the swamps praying, interceding, praying. And you've seen the movie, and I've talked to people who were in those meetings where literally the glory of God came down like a cloud, as in Exodus. And one thing they discovered by revelation and by the Spirit of God, I have never been in any national church like the church in Uganda that prays for God's work amongst the Jews and for Israel. I have never been in a nation that both grasped it, understood it, and passionately with tears prayed it. And when God's call came to John and called him to be a prophet to the nations, he had a request of God. He said, God, may the first nation I ever visit when I first leave Uganda, may it be where you walked. And you can believe this or disbelieve this, but you better believe it. He was in the place of prayer. God sovereignly, at the place of prayer, gave him, now you work out the odds if you're a mathematician, gave him seven names and telephone numbers of people he didn't know. I know, I have friends who know the people involved. And he went. And it was a very interesting story that there was a breaking of the Spirit of God of the hardness of heart towards God's people, the Jews, that was a fundamentally part of the breaking of ground. Now, you might say, well, Stuart, now you really are beginning to sound sentimental. I'm not trying to sound sentimental. I'm just saying we have hard hearts. And we don't consider too much. I realize as a church, and it's been said to me, that, you know, why have a prayer time for Israel? We pray for all nations, but we have a prayer time for Israel. People who go to that prayer meeting, it's not, we don't think the sunshine shines out of everything that happens in Israel. In fact, the first missionaries we've sent out of that group have gone, John and Susan Holst, the first missionaries of that group have gone to minister to the Arab community. By the way, I got a wonderful letter from John this week. God is moving in this Arab community. It's absolutely fantastic. He's just got back from Egypt with another load of supplies. Things are happening. God is breaking out by his Spirit in the Arab community. The signs of great revivalness in the Arab community churches. I guess it's God, don't you? I guess that's incredible of God. Can you imagine anything more provoking and arousing that God would bring joy in Yeshua to Arabs in Bethlehem? You see, we're praying for Israel and God's people to get to the place where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel, according to Scripture, will fulfill its priestly role and representative of the nations will enact the right to invite Yeshua to rule over all the earth. Ugh. But they won't be alone, because we, the church, are a kingdom of priests. And from every nation, we're going to be declaring the same invitation. Yeshua Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's why we sing songs like, now is the time to worship. Come. That's why we can, that's why with confidence, we pray now in real time for God to come and for yet this tuning up for what is yet to come. Come and rule and reign over the United States. Come and reign and rule over Washington, D.C. Come and reign and rule over Israel. Pour out the bowl of the prayers and intercessions of the saints. Lift up your eyes. We don't know the day or the hour, but we are called to discern the times. And amongst those signs of the times are the restoration of the church, the witness to the nations, intercession, the establishment of a saved remnant of Israel, wars and persecutions. But Scripture says through it all, he will gather what he said he'd gather. He will gather from every nation, and his people will not be excluded. From every people, and he will guard what he gathers. He will come. I remember hearing one Jewish believer arguing, what will tip the critical mass in world history? And he said, the cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief, a surprise, a threat. But it's only that to those who are in darkness. That's why Paul says in Thessalonians, you are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief. There will be an increase of hostility. Religion without Christ will succumb to anti-Semitism. True believers will grow in understanding and appreciation of the roots of the national olive tree, of the natural olive tree. Like many others, I've stated my belief that Jewish-Gentile irreconciliation is one of the foundational griefs of God's heart, and it is an offense to the gospel, according to Paul. There is a release, I believe, of power and authority when we equally submit to Yeshua and seek his kingdom. And it's a very interesting thing to observe, like male and female, like Jew and Gentile in the body. It promotes vigor and joy when we are together. There is a joy and a vigor that you don't get. I love men's retreats, but I prefer church with all the men and women together. Guys, it's just, we know what we mean. But it's not the, you need something else. You know, there are other dimensions of love and relationship. Let me close with this. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? On this Palm Sunday, seems a strange Palm Sunday message to be sort of chatting about this, but I want to call you to the following. I want to invite you to ask God to examine your own heart. Repent of any ungodly attitudes. That doesn't mean to say you surrender legitimate biblical views and attitudes about justice and about injustice, but ungodly attitudes and actions and beliefs with regard to the Jewish people, whether personal, maybe in your family. A call for us, I believe, to repent of any conviction or care for the Jewish people that is less than God's. I want to suggest it is a wise man and woman who chooses to love what God loves. And how many of you know that while we were enemies, he loved us? I call you to be alert in your warfare and recognize, as I've already mentioned, that there is a strain, there is a huge seam of enmity towards the Jewish people that has a source other than political conference rooms in other nations, but is about principalities and powers, and that needs to be understood way beyond simply an attack on a nation or people, but a direct assault on Yeshua himself. Again, hear me. That doesn't mean to say we sanitize or sentimentalize that which is, according to the gospel, sin and unacceptable, and the humanism of men. I call you to honor and treasure and esteem and submit to your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, whose testimony and teaching helps us not only to look backward biblically, but also to look forward, and who are an example to us of what we are to become, and that we cannot mature without them. I call you to engage God's end times purposes for his people, simply by witnessing to him in your ordinary daily life, and for him wherever you are, that like Paul, your great love and desire will be to magnify the gospel, that there will be an arousal in this world of those who don't know him. I call you, dear hearts, to ask the Lord at this time in the world to give you a desire that will manifest itself in prayer, not only for the nations, but for his people and their grafting in their own olive tree. And I call you to heed the words of Peter this Palm Sunday, who, in the context of imagining a time when this cry, blessed is he who goes and comes in the name of the Lord, will be uttered, says, live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends,
Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Is this all about Israel? Absolutely not. What's it all about? It's about Jesus. There's so much discussion limits. It's about Jesus. It's about Yeshua. And as if we've missed the point, the book of Revelation opens with the seven churches. No longer the Jewish menorah, all connected in some organizational thing that you control, but the seven lamps. And the only thing that now connects the lamps is Jesus on patrol, moving the great source of unity between his people. These are our days. And we just want the Lord to bring them on some more. That we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so, Israel will be saved. I don't think we would know how to handle a reviving move of the Spirit of God. I think the first thing we'd say, we'd do is question it and give 100 reasons why it could not be. You see, I know those feelings, which is why Paul confronted arrogance so much in the Gentile believers. Our possessiveness of our Christ, and we find ourselves completely out of sync with the passionate, loving heart of God. And it won't do to love 95% of what he loves and miss this one, and not to pray for her, because in her salvation is the salvation of the nations. As God said through Ezekiel the prophet, just imagine what's going to happen when it is seen that my name is hallowed in her. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and let's say together, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we just make our confession this morning. We don't see things too well, Lord. I don't see things too well. There are 100 images and facts, quite frankly, justified, that come in at us from every angle. And I just ask, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, the season of our life, as the world is on fire, will you give us a spiritual understanding of what your heart throbs for and pounds for? Will you help us, Lord, to see with the eye of faith, beyond borders and boundaries, beyond irreconciliation and the deep-rooted history of hatred and racism? I ask, oh Lord, that even when we're struggling with it all, and even if we feel we only have it by our fingertips, will you help us to finger and hold on to what it is you have said you will do and desire to do? And therefore we ask you, Lord, in this day, will you put a desire in us to pray for your work amongst the nations, to pray for your work in our city, to pray for your work amongst your people, O Lord? Let this not be a private prayer meeting thing. Stir us as the body of Christ to seek your face, to love what you love. Lord, if we haven't learned something of the purity of your love, even in terms of the suffering that is the history of your own people and the denunciation of the prophets, Lord, which of us could say that we would stand? If you were to remember our sins and hold them against us. Lord, I confess this morning it is a miracle of your redeeming, forgiving grace. Arguably that the Gentile church even exists in some places. But I pray, O Lord, that you'll bring on the day when commonly as Jew and Gentile, we will humbly continue to say, oh, but for his mercy. And Lord, if your word says that by your mercy we have received of you through the disobedience of your people, then we dare to ask, Lord, that you will use us as the church to be an arousal of the ways of God. Give us a love for your ways and your character, O Lord. Even as I'm praying, give us a love for that manifestation of your character to the Jews in Exodus 34. The 13 attributes that the Jewish people talk about. Lord, let us so know you in those characteristics that we're an arousal to anyone who declares a conviction about it.
Move by your reviving power in our world, Lord. Lord, we know the times are in your hands. We don't want to be reactive to anything. Will you help us to relate to you rightly, relate to each other rightly, and relate to the nations rightly, and relate to your people rightly, and relate to your heart all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another, and you might want to say even so, come, Lord Jesus.